Now, good morning. Just want to express my appreciation for the music. And I know that sometimes we kind of forget, but there's a lot of time going in that too, right? I'm sure it is. So just want to express my appreciation for that. So it enhances the singing. So this morning, we are going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. First Samuel chapter 4, and I'm reading in the New King James Version. And it's up on the screen. You can follow along if you don't have a Bible. 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell of the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now we'll ask the Lord for a blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is ultimately one story, one message from Genesis to Revelation. And Father, we pray that as we look at this chapter today, in the middle of that, your journey with mankind, that we may learn from this, that we may learn who you are and who we are ourselves in ourselves, sinners by nature and by practice. And yet, Father, you are a gracious God. And Father, we pray that this morning someone may find the Lord Jesus as his or her Savior and Lord and be saved and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that people may be turned from darkness to light. We pray for those of us who are saved, that we may have a renewed sense of who you are, and that we may learn the lessons from this chapter as well for our own lives and for our assembly. And Father, we ask you these things. We pray for the children downstairs, that you may bless them. We pray for each one here. We pray for those who are going through difficult times, that they may also receive a word of encouragement this morning, and that we may encourage one another, even in our conversations with one another. And Father, we ask you these things, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, so we have been looking at the book of Samuel. If you're here for the first time and you come right in the middle of it, I'm not going to do a whole lot of recapping of what we looked at already. All the messages are online, and even the notes, if the speakers will supply them, they're there as well. So you can look at it yourself. Now, this chapter actually marks a turning point in the nation of Israel. And that will become clear as we look through it. It's the end of an era. And so this chapter is actually marked by a judgment of God upon the people of Israel. Now, also, chapter 4 to 6 actually forms one unit. It tells us the story of what God did with the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll look a little bit at what the Ark of the Covenant actually was, what it symbolized. And so we see the Ark in this chapter. We see that the Ark is captured by the Philistines. Then in chapter 5, it is among the Philistines. They put it in their idol's temple. And then in chapter 6, it comes back to Israel. And so that's what these chapters talk about. Now, I just want to say something about the Philistines, because the Philistines are found here in this chapter. And who were the Philistines? Now, one thing the Philistines are not, which we have been hearing a little bit in the news, is they're not Palestinians. Okay, so they have absolutely nothing to do with the Palestinians. The Philistines were actually a people, most likely, that came from the island of Crete thousands of years ago. And they invaded into what is Egypt and what is now basically the Gaza Strip. And that's where they settled. And so the Philistines were there towards the Mediterranean Sea. They had five cities, and one of them was Gaza, Ashkelon, and a few other ones I forgot now. But and that's where they were. And they were continually an enemy of Israel. And you see that in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And it seems to be that eventually David, he kind of subdued the Philistines. And so Yeah, that's the story with the Philistines. Now, so this chapter, it tells us a little bit about the Ark of God that was captured. Now, some of you might not be familiar with what the Ark was. Maybe you can show the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. So that is approximately what it would have looked like. And so the Ark of the Covenant was made during, you can read that in Exodus 25, as part of the furniture of the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was a tent that was made by the Israelites through the commandment of God during the wilderness journey of Israel. And the ark was put in the Holy of Holies. And then if you read that, maybe we should go back to Exodus 40 just for... Now, we actually went through the book of Exodus a number of years ago. And this is what it says at the end of Exodus 40. That's the last chapter in the book of Exodus. It says there in verse 34, after they had built the tabernacle, they put all the furniture in, also the Ark of the Covenant, and then this is what happens. And this is relating to our story here this morning. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so the tabernacle was built, and these winged creatures above this tabernacle, they were called cherubim. It maybe reminds us a little bit of angels. Doesn't really say they were angels as far as I know. But, and then the cover of that ark was called the mercy seat. And in that box were the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And so, the Lord, we actually read it here in our chapter, the Lord dwelt between the cherubim. It says that in our chapter, verse 4. It says that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So he dwelled there between the cherubim, the Holy of Holies, and that presence of God was visible to the Israelites in a cloud. So that cloud would be on top, and it would rise. And if I understand it correctly from all the passages in the Bible, that cloud actually covered the whole camp of the Israelites. So it was a visible reminder of the presence of God among them. That is sometimes called the Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory. That is the God, the dwelling of God, the visible manifestation of the dwelling of God amongst men. Now this started at the time when the tabernacle was erected in the days of Moses. And that lasted to about, this lasted till this chapter, which is about 300 years or so later, after the glory of the Lord enters that tabernacle. And so what we find here then, in this chapter, that glory departs. And so we'll look at that as we come towards the end of the chapter. Now, let's just look at some of the details of this chapter. Now, we saw last week, in the previous weeks, that the Lord, through his prophets and even through Samuel, had foretold that he would judge the house of Eli, because the sons of Eli were very sinful. They did a lot of wickedness in the tabernacle. And God warned Eli, you need to restrain your sons. You need to stop your sons from doing this. And he didn't. And as a matter of fact, God accused Eli in chapter 2, verse 29, that he was honoring his sons more than God. Now, I believe, as what we can gather from this, from Eli's life, that Eli himself was a believer in the Lord. He feared the Lord, but he was a weak leader. It says at the end of the verse 18 that he had judged Israel 40 years. What an awful thing that the story ends with the whole country in disarray. That's a terrible thing. So he, while he was a man that feared God, he was a weak, spineless leader. Now, leadership needs to be marked by a few things, and there's lots that can be said by it. It needs to be marked, first of all, by contrition. That's maybe an old-fashioned word. Humility. A spirit of humility. It needs to be marked by conviction and by courage. And that is what this man lacked. He didn't have the courage to stand up to his own sons. That's a challenge for each one of us. Also as fathers, if our children are doing wrong, we need to stand up and say, this is wrong, and not favor and just whitewash what our children are doing. Then we need to be marked by care and commitment, consecration to the Lord, consistency, and compassion. And so those are some words that start with a C. That should mark leadership. And so some of these things were definitely lacking in the life of Eli. And it's a lesson that we can learn. So be men of courage and conviction. And so now in the midst of this sad story, we do find a ray of hope. And that is Samuel. So we read there in chapter 3, verse 19 to 21, that's where we read. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So in the midst of this darkness, of this downward spiral, God gives a ray of hope through Samuel. And that's tremendous. You know, it's an amazing thing. If you go through the book of the Bible, if you go through the books of the Bible, even when God judges, he always gives a ray of hope for a better future, for repentance and restoration. And you know, if you're here today, you're not saved. Maybe you say, my whole life is in disarray. And maybe you're sitting here and you say, I'm not right with God. God has given, he wants to give you his salvation today. He always, as long as there is life, there is hope. He wants to save you. That's why the Lord Jesus came. And we'll look at that as well as we go through the chapter. So then, the Israelites, they go out to battle. It seems to be that they take the initiative to fight the Philistines, and they get defeated. And then in verse 3, the people along with the elders, they say, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? You see, this story actually ends, is at the end of the book of Judges. And if you look in the book of Judges, what you read there is this. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. They just did their own thing. They worshipped idols. They did whatever they could to please themselves. And so these people here, this is one of the things they're oblivious to. They're oblivious to the connection between their disobedience to God and their defeat. They don't understand the seriousness of their disobedience and sin. And I just want to say this. We live in an age where God is not feared anymore. People look at God as their next door buddy. Well, let me just say this. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And not the same God. It's the same God. And so you want to learn about God, you read through the whole Bible. You learn about God. You can't mess around with God. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes says, I think it's in chapter 8, verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Just because God doesn't judge today doesn't mean he will not judge in the future. And because God is not judging today, you know, everything continues the way it is, therefore people take the liberty to do more evil. But God will judge. And so God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God is patient. But here in this chapter, his patience with these people have run out. And so these people, they are oblivious to their own disobedience. And then in verse 3 at the end and verse 4, they're also oblivious to who God is. And then they bring out the ark. Notice what it says in verse 3. That when it comes among us, it may save us. They don't say that the Lord may save us, but that this ark, this box, may save us. They're using it as a good luck charm. That's religion. People think, if I have a relic, or if I have some kind of a little cross on my hanging around my neck, then it's going to be good luck for me. Listen, that's man's religion. I'm not saying it's wrong to wear this, don't get me wrong, but it's not going to bring you good luck. As a matter of fact, a little cross is actually, it was a manner of execution. Would you walk around with a guillotine on there? The guillotine, you know? Wouldn't do that, you know? But the cross is a symbol of execution. And for us, of course, it's a symbol of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, you also find other examples in the Bible. For example, in 2 Kings 18, you find there that the people of Israel, by this time, they were burning incense to the bronze serpent that was in the wilderness. You know, remember the bronze serpent? I think it's in Numbers 21. They were burning incense to this bronze serpent, and Hezekiah took that, and he destroyed it. He destroyed it. And so people, their religion, they tend to take physical objects, and they tend to make that part of their religion, make that something that has to be visible. And so this is what they do. They have a complete misunderstanding of who God is. This ark in itself is, if it's devoid of God, has no meaning. And so they take this ark, and they think that just having this ark in their midst, they use it for their own benefit. They try to bend God towards their own sinful ways, and then they think they're going to win, and of course they don't. They lose big time. And so actually what happens in this passage up until verse 11, they're actually in terrible testimony to the Gentiles. They were supposed to be a testimony to the Gentiles, that when the Gentiles would see the God of Israel dwelling among them, that they would come up to them and say, we want to worship God too. Just like the Queen of Sheba did later on. But they were a terrible testimony. And so they blew it. And so these men, they died. And there was a great slaughter that day. And so the Lord allows that ark to be taken. Now let's just look at some verses that shed a little bit more light on this event. Psalm 78, verse 60. And we'll see what the scriptures say about what happened in this chapter. So it says there in the context, I won't read too many verses, but they were provoking him to anger, moved him to jealousy with their carved images in verse 58. And then it says, in verse 59, when God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. So that's what happened that day. He delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. So he forsook that tabernacle. So when that happened, that glory, now I'm not sure at this point if that was still visible or not to the people of Israel. If it was, it's quite unbelievable that they would actually take this ark out, but they did. And that ark never came back in that tabernacle. That was the end of an era. And so then you find in verse 12 to verse 18, when this one man of Benjamin who runs back from the battle line, he comes and tells the people in Shiloh and also Eli. And when Eli hears this, because he was trembling for the ark of God, he knew that his sons would die in one day. That was prophesied. And when he hears, especially about the ark in verse 18, then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck was broken and he died that day. Very sad story. And so that ark was gone. And so then we find in verse 19, we see here another woman. We looked at Hannah in chapter 1. She was a godly woman. Well, this woman seems to have had a better understanding of God and of who he is among them. And so this woman, it doesn't tell us her name, but she was about to be delivered of a child, and she names that child Ichabod, which means no glory, or the glory is gone. She actually gives the meaning of the name. She says in verse 21, then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. And so this woman understood the significance of that event. Very tragic. And then at the end, it says there again, and she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Now, that's pretty well what I have to say on this chapter. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to take this little subject of the presence of God among us. And I made up a paper, did it last night. I wrote it all down. And I'm not going to go in all those details because that's too much. But I just want to say something. What does the glory of the Lord mean for us today? The glory of the Lord. And so what we see, the glory of the Lord departs from this tabernacle. And you know what? Most of the Israelites seem to be oblivious. They didn't seem to be too worried about this sort of stuff, you know? But there was one man who was his whole life, and I'm going to look at that a little bit in 2 Samuel, who was very conscious of the presence of God and the place of the presence of God among the people of Israel. And so, from this chapter on, till the end of 2 Samuel, now remember, we saw that 1 and 2 Samuel are actually one book. The reason why they were separated is because the scroll wasn't big enough, and so they made two scrolls, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So it's one book. You know where 2 Samuel ends with? 2 Samuel, chapter 24, ends with David finding the place where the temple was going to be built, the temple in Solomon's days. And that was the threshing floor of Araunah. And it says there in 1 Chronicles 22 that David then says, this is the place where the temple of the Lord will be built. This is the place. Now let's just look, and then we can learn a few lessons at 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. And so we see something of David's desire for the presence of God, not just only in his own life, but in the life of the people of Israel. See, this is the lesson we need to learn as Christians today. We live in an age of great individualism. It's all about me. And I've seen a whole shift in the as long as I've been living, since I've been saved, which is over 40 years, where even among many evangelicals, there's a whole shift from, can I say it this way, towards a me Christianity, where I am the center of my Christian experience. Now, let me just make this very clear emphatically, that the Christian experience, the Christian gospel, the Christian life is not first of all about me. It's about Christ. We even saw that last week in our Bible study. Even the gospel, it's not the gospel of the sinner, it's the gospel of God concerning his Son. Never forget that. And I tell you this, if you're saved, one of the big things we need to understand as Christians, and that takes time to learn, that takes time to develop, and this is where the Lord wants to steer us, is to realize that it is all about Christ. When you're saved, you cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. It's only through the power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means the power of the Holy Spirit wants to draw our eyes and our focus on Christ. He wants to glorify the Lord Jesus in our lives. And I believe that David had that element. Of course, this was the Old Testament. He was a man after God's own heart. Notice 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." So here is David. God had made him king. He had defeated all his enemies. It says, this verse says, he's sitting in his house. If he had a lazy boy, I don't know if he did, probably didn't, but something like it, maybe even more elaborate than lazy boys. He's sitting back, and I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to enjoy life. No, not David. David, he's sitting back, and he said, "You know what? The Lord has given me a rest. I live in a really nice house. But the Lord is dwelling in tents." Well, actually, the tabernacle was still there, but the ark was in another spot. And David felt that this is wrong. He wanted, when everything went well in his life, he wanted to give God his portion. Do we do that? You know what the riches and wealth tends to do with us? It tends to draw us away from Christ. What about you? Ask yourself this question. What about us? Do we allow the good things in life to draw us away from the Lord? Or does it bring us closer to the Lord? Do we have a reflection upon, I want to give God his portion. It's about him. It's not about me. It's about him. You know what? 100 years from now, all your stuff is gonna be all gone. We will be gone along. I'm 100% certain I'll be gone a long time before 100 years. A long time. Most of us. Your stuff then doesn't matter, man. Now, David, he looked for God's interests, for God's presence when things went well. Now let's look at 2 Samuel 15. Now we see the opposite. 2 Samuel 15. Now this is the chapter. This is maybe the darkest, the most difficult time in David's life when he has to flee for his own son, for Absalom. He has to flee, a king that has to flee. It says in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 15, "There was Zadok also and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city,'" that is, into Jerusalem. Notice this verse. "If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord," He will bring me back and show me both it, that is the ark, and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. Now here David, he is in a moment, it is extremely difficult. And he has all reason to just think about his problems, about his difficulties. And in the midst of this, he could have taken that ark with him, just like the folks did in 1 Samuel 4, for his own benefit. And he suddenly realized, that ark is not mine. That ark belongs to the Lord. And he says, take that ark back to Jerusalem, where it belongs. And if the Lord delights in me, he will bring me back and show me that ark and his dwelling place. That was David's longing, even in the midst of all his difficulties. So we have the highest, the best experiences of David. He longed for God's presence among his people, not just in his own life, among his people. And in the lowest experiences, he still had that desire. That's a great man. Now, he was not faultless. He was a sinner like the rest of us. But that's a tremendous thing. And you know, he found that in when he was at another very deep moment, when he at the threshing floor of Arauna after the Lord had sent the pestilence, and he found it in a moment of humiliation, of humility. That's where he found the presence of God. What a great Savior we have. He found him when he was at the lowest. You know what the Bible says? Let me read that in Isaiah 57. When David was at its lowest point, he actually says, these sheep, punish me, God. But these sheep, what have they done? And he humbles himself before the Lord. This is what it says in Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. High and holy place. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones or the humble ones. You know, there's something amazing about this. There's something amazing about this. You know, a lot of people think, when we talk about salvation, for example, how you can get right with God, I just have to do a lot of good stuff. And then I put God in my debt. And then God has to accept me. He has to accept me. And then when I do it well enough, then I can go to heaven. I'll be right with God. You know what God says? Repent. Humble yourself before the Holy One of God. God will meet you in your need when you acknowledge your sin before him. When you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God will meet you there. There is when the lowest and the highest meet each other. You can try to figure it all out in your head. And there's, of course, an element there of understanding. But have you ever bowed a knee before God and say, Lord, I am the sinner. And then look to Christ and accept him as your Savior. And you know, for us as believers as well, and I really enjoyed the verse yesterday, and I want to finish with that because I think it's going to encourage, it encouraged me, and it's going to encourage many believers here, hopefully. And that is in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And there's a lot more that could be said on this chapter. Maybe you can look at that paper that I gave you if you want to do some further study. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks there about, Paul is talking there about a thorn in his flesh. Now, what that exactly was, we don't know, but it was something that really bothered him. something, maybe a physical ailment, that could be. And then it says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12, concerning this thing, that thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, that thorn in the flesh, whatever bothered him, whatever, maybe it probably was a physical ailment. And he, that is the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So in other words, God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. Now notice this part. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities or my weaknesses. Then this verse, this is the part. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know what that word is, rest? It's the Greek word. Tabernacle upon me. That's the word. It's the same as Shekinah. It actually has the word Shekinah in it. That the power of Christ may tabernacle upon me. Just like the cloud of the glory dwelled on the ark and also on the Lord Jesus. Because we read in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. And here it says, for us as believers, Paul says that in my weakness, that the power, he boasts in his weaknesses, that the power of Christ may tabernacle upon me. Wow. That's a tremendous thing. You know, when you feel weak, you can feel strong in Christ. You know, I believe, I'm not sure what I'm going to experience still, but I sure hope that when I experience difficult circumstances, that I will see and acknowledge the power of Christ dwelling, tabernacling upon me. The ultimate thing is to be with Christ in heaven. Where are you going to be? You know what the amazing thing is? That's how the story ends. This whole idea, this whole subject of God's dwelling among men carries all the way through the Bible. 3 concepts. I'll just give them you. Redemption, God's dwelling place, and God's reign. You find them all 3 in Exodus 15. Redemption, God's dwelling among men, and God's reign. Exodus 15. And then you can trace those 3 subjects all through the Bible, all the way to the book of Revelation. They go together, hand in hand. And then, when we shall be with Christ, the redeemed of the Lord, God will dwell among his people. We shall be with him. And the glory of the Lord will be upon us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that there is no one like him. He must increase, I must decrease. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the one who came in humility, the one who humbled himself, became a man, and yet he was God with us, Emmanuel. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and what he has done, that he died for us, that he rose again, that he gave his life for us. And Father, we thank you that we can also learn from this story in 1 Samuel 4. And Father, we learn what not to do and what not to be. But Father, we thank you too for the example of a man like David, who was looking for the presence, your presence in his life and in the life of his people. Father, we pray that we may be like that too. We pray that our assembly may be marked by a consciousness of you dwelling among us, that we may be in awe, even when we gather here on Sunday morning, that we may be in silence before you, and that we may be conscious that God is among us. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done. And we pray, Father, for anyone here today who is not saved, that they too may find the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as their own personal Savior. Father, we thank you that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We pray that this may be a day when someone will turn from darkness to light. What a great, tremendous thing that would be. And Father, we pray that this may happen today. And we ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.